So we've been studying the Bible overview here, and in the Old Testament is the foundation, and then we see in the New Testament the fulfillment. It started out with creation, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2, God demonstrating himself as king and his dominion over Adam and Eve as his subjects, and the sphere of his dominion, the Garden of Eden. And then we moved on from there to the fall, as represented in Babel, where Adam and Eve take the crown off of God's head, place it upon their own heads. It's illustrated with Babel, with creating this tower of worship, which the assumption is that it was for the purposes of worship, to ascend to heaven. And really that's all man-made religion is trying to ascend to God and trying to make yourself the king. But biblical religion is God descending down and coming into his creation. And then we move from Babel to God not giving up on humanity. We do see him in his hand of judgment with the flood, drowning the entire earth except for eight people. But God is not through with mankind. He is a God of grace. He is a God of promise. And so he makes a promise, a pledge, a covenant, a contract with Abraham, a covenant promise in which he himself guarantees that he will fulfill both Abraham's obligations and his own. And that's symbolized with the animals that are cut in two, and Abram walks through, or not Abram, the torch goes through the pathway of the dead animals on each side. And the covenant said, basically, the normal thing was two people who were making the covenant would walk side by side. And the cut animals, the animals cut in half, was to say, if I break my part of the covenant, may I become like this animal that is cut in half. Well, with Abraham, God was the only one who went through the pathway, symbolized in the torch. God himself promising that he is going to hold both ends of the bargain. And then we move to a picture of redemption. We see this with the Exodus. God wonderfully, miraculously, powerfully delivering his people out of Egypt with the 10 plagues of Egypt, culminating with the Passover and the judgment upon the firstborn son in every Egyptian household, and then God bringing them through the Red Sea. And then we move from there to the Promised Land, which is the fulfillment of a promise, the pledge that God made to Abraham. God earlier made the pledge to Abraham. He promised him a nation, a people. He promised him a land. And the Promised Land was the fulfillment of that. Even though for 400 years the descendants of Abraham were not in the Promised Land, and God said this was to fill up the full measure of the iniquity of the Amorites who are currently living in the Promised Land when God made the promise to Abram. But God would eventually bring them in the Promised Land. What books of the Bible do we see them finally entering into the Promised Land? Exodus, they move out of Egypt, and they're close to the Promised Land, but they don't actually go in. In the days of Joshua, a very bloody book in which Joshua fights these wars. Remember the walls of Jericho coming down. And then from there we move to the law. Which the law was given before they go into the Promised Land, but the law was God's exercise of his kingship over the people. And by the way, God exercised his kingship in the Promised Land with the picture of himself being the king, the sphere of his kingship being the Promised Land, and the people who are his subjects were the ancient Hebrews, the Israelites. And the law became the means in which God exercised his authority over his people. These were their instructions for their new life now as a redeemed people. Then we moved on from the law to the period of the kings. And this period begins with Saul. And it's after the period of the judges. Remember, the period of the judges was a very wicked time period. Book of Judges is like the rated R book of the Old Testament. All kinds of just wicked things taking place. But then they finally ask for a king. They want a king like the other nations. And so God gives them a king like the other nations, a wicked king in the person of Saul. But God, it was part of his plan all along to have a king. But his king was not going to be a man after the people's hearts, a true politician like Saul. His man was going to be a God after his own heart, namely David. And it would be through David that he would make this glorious promise that there would be a descendant who would sit upon the throne of David forever. Like the Sandlot movie. Forever. Forever. And then we move from the period of the kings to the exile. Exile was when the people of God in the promised land, much like with the fall, put the crown on their own head, disobeyed the law of God, and so God kicked them out of the land. He did this. The kingdom was separated into the northern kingdom. They went into exile under the hands of what people group? Does anybody remember? The northern kingdom, Assyria, and then the southern kingdom was Babylon. Babylon during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. That was when they find themselves in Babylon with Daniel, his three friends. And then we see Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon as well. And then we move on from there, from the exile to the period of the prophets, which this goes hand in hand because the prophets were the ones who were bringing the law of God to bear upon the people of God, but the people of God were disobeying. But even while the prophets were declaring the law of God to the people of God, they were looking off into the future, into the future kingdom, the kingdom that would be part of a new covenant that God would make with his people. A covenant that would not be like the old covenant, which he wrote the law on stone tablets, but God would write his law on the hearts of his people. A covenant in which there would be assurance of forgiveness of sins, where God says, I will forgive their sins and remember their sin. I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more, Jeremiah 31. And this is ultimately fulfilled with the death of Christ, even at the Last Supper, remember, as we've seen a couple weeks ago. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus, in his death the very next day, was establishing the new covenant. And then we move on from the period of the prophets to the New Testament, the period of fulfillment. And we began to look at the life of Christ last week. And we began to see ways in which Christ fulfills all these pictures in the New Testament. We looked at how Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. We've seen this in various ways, but most explicitly in John chapter 2. When Jesus, the first time he ransacks the temple and drives everybody out of the temple, the religious leaders say, what proof do you have that you have this authority to do this? You remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And then John records, in saying this, he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, that Christ becomes the meeting place of the people of God. Christ becomes the place in which the people of God now worship today, in which man can meet with God. In the Old Testament, you find it in the tabernacle where the people would meet with God. You find it later on in the temple, a more permanent structure. But the temples failed. They were destroyed time and time again. But we see Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. And then we see the life of Christ and fulfilling many other things as well. And today we're going to focus on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But as we've been doing in all these teachings, we're trying to see the Bible as a whole, as one big story. Because there is one author, right, of the Bible. Yes, there's 39, 40-some human authors, ranging from kings to farmers. But there's one divine author. And because there's one divine author, there should be some coherency. There should be some consistency with the entire Bible. And hopefully you've been seeing more and more of that. So even now, as we're going to look at the heart of Christianity, the death and resurrection of Christ, we're going to focus on how seeing the death and resurrection of Christ were fulfillments of what God had pictured beforehand. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Let me find my notes. Turn our Bibles to John chapter 3 as a kind of launching point. John chapter 3, and we should have the verse up on the screen. It's going to be in the NIV. We forgive them for that. I typically use the New American Standard, but it's okay if you have NIV. NIV's up there. John 3:16. This verse goes to 17. We're going to go to verse 18. A very familiar verse. This is the end zone verse that you see on Sunday afternoons, hanging up in the crowd of a football game. John 3:16. Why? Because it so clearly encapsulates the good news of Christianity. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here we see very clear verse. God so loving the world, He sends His Son. Jesus was sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But the natural implication of those who reject the Son is condemnation. In fact, as He continues on, and if you read in verse 19, the sobering reality, the story of mankind, is that this is the judgment, or this is the verdict. That light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So when God incarnate came to this earth, did they roll out the red carpet, warmly embrace Him, have warm, snuggly feelings about God? No, they publicly executed Him. They put Him on a cross. And so, how does this glorious, grand event, the heart of Christianity, how does this connect with the Older Testament? Well, we're going to look at one specific way. Of course, we could look at the various prophecies of the Old Testament. We could spend time in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Zechariah chapter 13, as we seen last week in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to focus on the picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of high priest, because it's a familiar concept that we see in the Old Testament. The high priest was the main mediator between God and man. My Will Varner illustration for high priest is this direction and this direction. The high priest was a representative of the people of God to God Himself, but he was also, turning around, a representative to God, or from God to the people. He served as a mediator. In fact, the role of a high priest was such a serious job. Once a year, he would enter into the most holy place, which, whether it was in the tabernacle or later in the permanent structure of the temple, the high priest would have bells on his robe. Those weren't just for decorations. There was a very pragmatic purpose to those bells. The Old Testament doesn't tell us about this. It tells us about the bells, but it also, tradition says that there would be a rope that would be tied around his leg. Why a rope? Why the bells? If he died doing something he shouldn't have done in the Holy of Holies, the bells stopped ringing. There was no jingling. There was no moving going on in the Holy of Holies. And of course, quite naturally, those who were outside the Holy of Holies, well, you go and get him. No, I don't want to go and... You go and get him. No, I don't want to go and get him. I don't want to die. And so they would tie a rope to his leg, and they didn't hear any movement, tug on the rope, and they would drag his dead body out from the Holy of Holies. We do see an instance, especially with Nadab and Abihu. Remember Aaron's sons, who it says in Numbers chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord. What stranger fire is, I don't know. But whatever it was, they weren't supposed to do that. And God struck them dead. And so, turn in your Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, right to the left of Matthew, Malachi, and then you'll run into Zechariah. If you come across Haggai, you've gone too far. One of these obscure minor prophets, as they're called. Zechariah chapter 3. Now this is in our big picture here. This is the time when the Jews, after they were in exile, they were kicked out of the land, and then they came back to the land, back to Jerusalem, and they're now in the process of rebuilding the temple. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, so now they're back in the land. And in Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." So here's the high priest. Now it's kind of difficult to be high priest and to not have a temple. That's what they're in the process of rebuilding. It's kind of like being a chef and not having a kitchen. That's his domain. But the temple is a work in process. No doubt Joshua was instrumental in helping make sure that the temple got built. So he's standing before the Lord. And notice who also is there, standing at his right hand to accuse him, is Satan. Satan, one of his names, is the accuser of the brethren. Even as we sung with the song, the hymn, "Before the Throne of God," when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who points his bony finger at us, says they're guilty. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So the Lord himself, notice all the capitals, Yahweh, God of Israel, rebuked Satan, said, "No, these are my chosen people." Because keep in mind, Joshua, as high priest, he represented the people of God. But God says he is a brand plucked from the fire. He's been delivered from the fire. Verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel." So Joshua has on filthy clothes. Remember when I was in gym class in high school, we would get in big trouble if we didn't have our gym clothes for class. And so I made sure I never brought home my gym clothes. And there would be an accumulating odor that would ascend out of my locker. And strangely, my shirts were very stiff. They would just kind of hang there. I could throw them across the room, and they would remain stiff. Joshua has dirty clothes on. The dirty clothes are symbolic of his own sin, of his own rebellion against God. Now keep in mind, this is the high priest. He's the representative of the people of God. And so, it says in verse 4, "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said, 'See, I've taken away your iniquity.'" See, there's the clue. The filthy garments were representative of his sin, of his own iniquity. "I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes, clean, fresh clothes, clothes that aren't filthy and stinky. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this with the robes of righteousness that Christ Himself provides. The robe of righteousness that for 33 and a half years Christ weaved and put together only to give away to sinners like us. Verse 5, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on His head. So they put a clean turban on His head and clothed Him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." So not only does he get these festal robes, he also gets a turban, a clean head garment. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." So, here's this passage. It speaks of Joshua, the high priest, who is a real person, a real historical person. He's not fiction. This is not an allegory. But, I think he does point to a future reality. He was demonstrative of the high priest, who themselves were sinners, who, according to the author of Hebrews, he would have to make a sacrifice for his own sins before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. And here in Zechariah chapter 3, we see he himself has these dirty clothes. He himself is in need to have his own iniquities taken away, his own sins forgiven, and robes of righteousness placed upon him. And I don't think it's an accident that his name is Jesus. Jesus' Hebrew name was Joshua. Joshua means Jesus. But then the question comes is, how can he be cleansed? How is this able to take place? Verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch." See, my servant the branch. Some guy named Twiggy. Who is this branch? You see, in Old Testament prophetic terminology, when the exile had taken place in the southern part of the kingdom, which the main branch, the main tribe of that kingdom was Judah, was pretty much obliterated and sent back into Babylon. And when they came back, the thinking, the mindset was, Judah is now just a stump. It used to be this great tree, but now it's just a twig. And so the prophetic language was that this branch would be the Messiah who would come from the tribe of Judah. In fact, couple verses to jog your memory in this regard. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and will act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land." So this promise that this branch, you see in Jeremiah, you see it in Zechariah, I believe there's also a prophetic section of Ezekiel in which you find this concept of the future Messiah being called the branch. And then notice, it says in verse 9. Oh, by the way, not only the branch is that messianic language, but notice what else he's called at the end of verse 8. My servant. Sound familiar? You've been with us in the Gospel of Mark, it better sound familiar. The Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, is that fulfillment of the suffering servant of Israel. Verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave an inscription, declares the Lord." And then notice this, "and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." God is going to do this iniquity removal. He is going to accomplish it in one day. And so, as we see this picture of Joshua the high priest, we see a picture of an inadequacy. Joshua himself, who functioned as high priest, himself was a sinner, and he had to look for a future person. A future perfect high priest who could actually take away sins because he himself had never sinned. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. This gets really good here. This is one of my favorite sections in Zechariah, if you were here when I taught through Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Now keep in mind, the governor in the land was a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. His name was Zerubbabel. And keep that in your mind as you look at the scene. Verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown. So God tells Zechariah to make a crown. A crown goes on the head of whom? A king. Now, who was the most likely prospect to be king? Zerubbabel. He was the governor. He was functioning as governor. He was a descendant of David. He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line in which God said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." But notice, set it on the head of who? Not Zerubbabel. On the head of Joshua. On the head of the high priest. God tells Zechariah to make a crown and to put it on the head of the high priest. Verse 12. Then say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch. For he will branch out where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." So he says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Well, I thought his name was Joshua. Obviously, Joshua is becoming a picture, a symbol of the future Messiah. Now, one of the reasons why this is so tremendously significant is because in the Old Testament, the kingly office and the priestly office were not allowed to mix. It was kind of like a division of power. If we've seen Nancy Pelosi give the State of the Union address to my wife's own nausea and function as the executive branch, as president of the United States, when she's a congresswoman, that's not her field, that's not her office. Or if we've seen the President of the United States sitting at the Supreme Court amongst the judicial officers of the court, we would say, something's wrong here. That's not right. He's President. He's part of the executive branch. Remember, high school civics, you have the executive branch, judicial branch, the legislative branch. Well, in the Old Testament, you had a prophetic office, you had a high priestly office, you had a kingly office. In fact, things got really ugly. In 2 Chronicles, there was a king by the name of Uzziah. He functioned as king for many years. And perhaps his experience as a king got to his head, and he thought that he could function like a high priest. And then 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says, But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him. And with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Could you imagine those 80 priests coming in with swords? You're not allowed, Mr. King, to offer incense. This is the job of the priests. Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So here's Uzziah arrogantly refusing the admonitions of these priests who are saying, "You're not allowed to burn incense. This is the job of the high priest." And as he's defying them, his face becomes deformed. Leprosy breaks out on his head. God was serious about this. And so, this is the backdrop of Zechariah chapter 6, when God tells Zechariah to put a crown on the high priest's head. The priestly office and the kingly office were not supposed to be mixed. But who is this priest then called, as we've seen in verse 12? He's called the branch. The one who will climactically build the temple. Not the temple that they were building then, but the future temple. The future temple in which Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. The future temple in which, in a sense, Christ Himself is the temple, and as His people are united to Him, they become part of the temple. So that the priestly office and the kingly office are united in Christ. Verse 13. "Yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord, and He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on His throne. Thus He will be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." In other words, the two offices of priest and king are going to be wed together in one person, the branch. We say, why is all of that significant? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, what we're not going to be able to look at is that Christ is not a priest in the order of Aaron. He's not a descendant of Levi, but He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews lays that out in Hebrews chapter 7. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices that God had commanded in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant were not able to make perfect those who draw near. They were not efficacious. They did not actually do the job." Verse 2. "Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered." Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. So the Old Testament sacrifices were reminders of sin. They couldn't actually forgive sins. And the demonstration that they couldn't actually forgive sins was the fact that you had to do them over and over and over, and they never actually did the job. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By the way, just a side note here. When a sacrifice has to be pointed over and over, according to the author of Hebrews, it demonstrates its insufficiency and inability to actually forgive sins. This is one of the reasons why I abominate the Roman Catholic idea of the sacrifice of the Mass. Because it's a sacrifice in the bread and the wine that's performed over and over and is supposed to take away sins. But the very fact that Jesus is supposedly sacrificed in the bread and the cup, that's why they believe that he physically becomes the bread and the cup, that's an actual sacrifice that's taking place, but that is actually a demonstration that it's not sufficient. At least according to the author of Hebrews. Now, I'm not against the Lord's Supper, I'm not against communion, but those were reminders to point to the one sufficient sacrifice, as we're going to see. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come down to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, Jesus himself, as the fulfillment of the high priestly office, is not only the high priest, but he himself climbs up on the altar and is himself the offering. Because he is the perfect offering. And the sufficiency of the offering is demonstrated in the reality that he is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. If his sacrifice was insufficient, he would have to do it over and over and over and over and over again. But as a demonstration that he is the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice, when redemption was accomplished, and he was raised from the dead, he sat down. So that any sinner who comes to him can be saved completely, fully, in the language of the author of Hebrews, perfected, sanctified, totally perfect in Jesus. Not because of their own merit, because of the merits of another. Not to be like foolish, to be like Joshua and to foolishly offer our stinky, smelly garments before God. God, look how wonderful my garments are. God says, no, they stink. Take them off. I have something better. I have a high priest who can finish the job. I have a high priest with a complete sacrifice.
Well,
I would like to linger there some more, but we must move on. In the death of Christ, we see Him as the fulfillment of the high priest, Him representing the people of God, offering a sacrifice for the people of God, a sufficient, complete sacrifice. It's the perfect mediator between God and man. But that's not where it ends. God rose Him from the dead. And so now we move on to the resurrection of Christ with our slides. And in doing so, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared the Son to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice Jesus. As to His human nature, He was a descendant of David. But as to His resurrection, He was declared to be what? The Son of God. Now, we talked about this on Easter Sunday when we were going over the resurrection. Some Bible students believe this term Son of God to be referring to Jesus as God. Now, Jesus is God, and sometimes Son of God carries the idea of Jesus being God. But I don't think that's what Paul means here. We don't have the time to turn there, but if you were to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, part of the Davidic promise was that the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne forever, would not only be the son of David, but God says, and he will be a son to me, and I will be his father. So that the resurrection of Christ demonstrates Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Jesus himself as the fulfillment of king. In case you're unclear on that, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, where Paul spells it out a little bit more clearly in a sermon there. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Acts 13, verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, were picking it up midway through a sermon that Paul is preaching, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. He's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to his people. Jesus appeared to many people after he rose from the dead, and the apostles would frequently appeal to those witnesses. In other words, if you have questions as to whether he really rose from the dead, go check Jim Bob out. He lives over there. He'll tell you. He saw Jesus resurrected with his own eyes. Now, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, the apostles would be making quite fools of themselves if you went to Jim Bob's house and he said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Notice how Paul connects the Davidic promise that's reiterated in Psalm 2 with what great event? The resurrection. Verse 34. As for this fact, that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. But he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. What's going on here? Paul is saying that Jesus rose from the dead. In his rising from the dead is proving that he is the fulfillment of that Davidic promise. Why? What was the promise that God gave to David? You will have a king who will sit on the throne forever. It's pretty hard to happen if all the descendants of David are dead. And David himself is dead. The promise was made to David, but Paul argues you can go and see David's grave. You can dig up his bones. They're there. He's dead. But the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead was a demonstration that he was the fulfillment of that Davidic promise that a king would sit on the throne forever because he was raised from the dead and he lives now forever in a resurrected form. So the resurrection demonstrates quite a few things. But one thing that it demonstrates most clearly that the apostles argued for relentlessly, we could look at several other passages in Acts. We don't have time to do that. Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching. The resurrection proved that Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingly office of David and is king forever. So what are the implications of that? If Jesus is the king, the question comes then, is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Or are you still running your life? Or is something else still running your life? What is it that masters you? And even after you've become a Christian, you acknowledge Jesus as your king, there's still a competition for your heart. Good things can even try to usurp the authority of Christ in your heart. Good things like desiring a job, desiring a marriage, when they become your master, Jesus is not reigning as he ought to on the throne of your heart. So the resurrection demonstrates Jesus as king. Let's move to the next slide. The resurrection demonstrates Jesus as judge. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Paul is speaking before a group of pagans, before a group of philosophers who love to contemplate the different ideas of the age. And he comes and boldly declares Jesus is raised from the dead. And because of this, all of human history hangs on this one man and how each and everybody responds to this one person, Jesus. Verse 31 says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection proves Jesus' authority to be the judge. What are the implications of this? If this verse is true, which it is, the implications are staggering. That all of humanity hangs in the balance as to how they respond to Jesus as judge, whether they truly repent and cast themselves upon his overtures of mercy as high priest in his sacrifice. And as we look at the world that exists around us, so much of the world has not bowed to Jesus as king, has not embraced him as their high priest who offered a sacrifice on their behalf. The implications of a verse like this are staggering. Because unless a person yields before the scepter of Christ, they will stand before him as judge. Living in a world in which, what is it, some 1 billion people out there are professing that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Amongst them who name the name of Christ, how many of them truly have bowed to the kingship of Christ? The implications of this for global missions, staggering. Because as dark as the United States of America is, when you go to other countries, oh, how much darker it is. The name of Christ is hardly heard, hardly mentioned. See, Jesus as judge, the resurrection demonstrates this, and it also demonstrates next the exaltation or the glorification of Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll only have enough time to close with this. Philippians 2 lays out the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Philippians 2:9. The one who existed in the very form of God, who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, he humbled himself, became obedient to the cross. And then verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of humanity will bow to King Jesus, whether in this life with great joy and gladness, knowing him as their king and as their savior, as the crucified high priest, and as the risen King, or in eternity, with great sorrow, with great regrets, realizing the folly that they lived in this life and did not bow their heart and their life to King Jesus. But you see, God will be exalted one way or the other. Jesus will be magnified one way or the other. And the hope is that He would be magnified by each of us as we bow to Him now in this life. And that He receives the rightful place of exaltation in our own hearts. God the Father highly exalted Him. He's worthy, He's due. One of the sobering scenes of the Bible is in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, as John is there, and he sees that there's this scroll there, and nobody is worthy to open the scroll, and John begins to weep. And the scroll is representative of the title deed to the planet. And then somebody says, but there's the Lamb. There's the worthy one. There's the one whom God highly exalted. He is worthy to open the scroll. He rightfully has claims to ownership over this earth. He's the King. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. And